which is a
song. It's not only in the
song. What's November 24th?
Reason why that's so.
Text
over.
That's what I was wondering.
What?
Yeah. Text talk.
What chapter are you on?
You have a class.
11?
3?
There's a lot of witnesses, man. We usually do this in private.
You should see what he says when y'all are.
Exactly, thank you. All right, let's get started. Let's get started because some of us were just discussing this is the end of the quarter. It's a funny November calendar this year. Thanksgiving is late, but the end of the quarter is early. Next week is a text talk, and next week is actually the last Sunday in November, believe it or not. It's just because December 1st is a Sunday this year. So this is it. And so y'all don't want me to be mocked mercilessly tomorrow when I come to work because we didn't finish the book. So I do want to tonight, though, I do want to kind of continue what we were kind of doing the past week or two, which is having spent some of the quarter focusing on kind of the essence of the cross and the reversal of the cross. I don't want to chase the details. I want to get the big picture. I want to see how the big picture, and I want to see how the pieces fit together. We don't stitch this book together very well. And get the big picture. We get bogged down in the details sometimes. And there's fine. I mean, obviously the details matter. But it's kind of like Jesus in Matthew 23, right? You know, there's tithing, mint, bill, and common, and there's the weightier matters. And it's not that it's, we don't want to pit either or, but, you know, sometimes we don't focus on the weightier matters because we do focus on mint, bill, and common, which I'm all for. I believe in doing things exactly the way God said. But part of that is actually understanding the whole that the pieces fit into. So let's do that. All right. Thanks, Brian.
We can leave it.
Yeah, or we could just leave it open because everyone else closed theirs. So. Good man. Thank you, sir. All right, who wants to lead us in prayer one last time for this quarter? Who wants to do that? Brother wants to do that. Anybody? Oh, thank you, Richard.
Heavenly Father, we're thankful to Thee for the many blessings that You've given us in this life. We're thankful, Father, for this book that You have given us to teach us what we need to do to gain eternity with You. We pray, Father, as we go through this, we will learn more of what You would have us do and give Jeff the thoughts that he is prepared to teach us. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen. All right, so this part of the book, chapters 11 through 14, it's really about the internal life of the church. It's about worship, by and large, and how we come together for worship. All his applications, I can talk. All his applications are about the church and worship. You know, if earlier chapters were about how Christians relate outside the church, the whole issue of meat sacrifice to idols and going to idols' temples, how do we relate to the culture outside us and getting that understood. Here now is life in the church. And so last week, we focused on the first part of chapter 11, didn't really get past that. Again, just to quickly reiterate, the head covering is the application. The issue is rightly understanding gender differences. And one of the things that's already implicit in this, that's going to become more of an issue as we go further through this section, is that gender still matters. One of the things that's easily confused, and you still see this in the religious world to this day, Christ has kind of redeemed us out of this world, and this world is passing away. So our bodies, and especially there in our gendered bodies, the distinction doesn't matter. And so, you know, how women dress or how the women behave in the church is not an issue anymore since we're all the same in Christ. People make that argument still to this day. Paul was not having it then, and it won't work now. We are still in this world. We still have bodies that are gendered, and that means we must maintain the proper roles that come with genders. And it's not all cultural. This is creational, and I'll say a little bit more about that when we get to chapter 14. But yes, the head covering is actually the application. The point is understand the difference between men and women. That's Paul's point, which is a lesson still sorely needed to this day. We are not the same in all ways, and the distinction matters to God, and so it should matter to us, and it must manifest itself in the life of the church. But moving on from there, other ways that they were messing up in the assembly, besides blurring the line between men and women and how they publicly presented themselves, the Lord's Supper. Now here's a couple of things. This is probably the most familiar section of this, but a couple of things to note about what's going on there. First of all, verse 19. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. God does not want the church divided. God does not want controversy in the church. That's what God doesn't want that. Does that happen anyways? Yeah. And so one of the things that Paul is saying here is one of the realities is when times of controversy rock a local congregation, what's really happening is God's winnowing his people. It's a testing. And those who follow the truth are those who, in a sense, are kind of proven in that testing. That's part of what he's saying there. It's not a good thing in and of itself. It's not the will of God. But when it does happen, that you know, it reveals those who are genuine, and they will be recognized. Now, when you come together, it's not for the Lord's Supper that you eat. What have they done? They had turned the Lord's Supper into a common meal. One of the things that's important about this passage is that there seem to be two issues that that went wrong in their use of the Lord's Supper, or abuse of the Lord's Supper, and we need to notice them. Number one, verse 21, they were each going ahead with their own meal, rather than kind of doing it decently in an order. And, you know, it was kind of, you know, basically first come, first serve. You know, back in those days, sometimes you would bring your own elements. We still did that, remember, during COVID. We do that sometimes, you know, remember? And so that was how it would still work that back then sometimes. So people would just come. They wouldn't wait for each other. It'd be kind of like if we had a church service in which, like back during COVID, we brought our own elements. And you just decided to take yours whenever you wanted. And so, you know, maybe the song leader's up there leading some singing, but you decided, you know, you're thirsty right now anyways. And so you just start, you know, drinking what you brought. And so there was kind of this lack of unity. And in so doing, you were also denigrating it from a memorial into a, I'm hungry or I'm thirsty. And that's why I'm eating. That was part of, you know, so they weren't tarrying one, they weren't waiting for one another, they weren't doing it in a decent and organized and orderly and worshipful and reverent way in which the memorial aspect of the meal was being preserved. Instead, in verse 21, one goes hungry and another gets drunk. What a mess. And so one of the things that he reiterates, though, verse 22, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? In other words, the work of the church is not social meals. That's what your home is for. And he'll come back to that again before this passage is over. Drop down verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat where? At the fellowship meal. No, that's not what Paul says. Where do you eat? Eat at home. Common meals, as we like to think of them today, are not the work of the church. Paul explicitly in this passage, both at the beginning and the end, says that's not what the gathering of the church is for. That's not the work of the church. When the church eats together, it is a memorial to the death of Christ. It's not about the fact that you're hungry or you're thirsty, etc. Very important, because that is a line that's hard to hold these days. We want the church to be a social organization. And Paul says no. The work of the church is the worship, the communal worship of the living Lord, and the right memorial. When we eat and drink together, it's the Lord's Supper. That's what we eat and drink together. Now, that being said, most of us, I think, are familiar with, you know, therefore he goes and reminds them what it's for. He reminds them of the Last Supper, verse 23 beginning. Verse 28, though, you know, and a little bit beyond it, kind of confuses us. Verse 27, 28. Or sometimes some folks get confused. Whoever therefore eats or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. The trick with this is to understand that what he's talking about, this is an adverb. This is not whether you are worthy or not. I think it's a mistake sometimes people make sometimes. I'm not worthy, and so I shouldn't be partaking today. It's not about you, though I don't think you should be taking if you got sin in your life. I mean, you know, don't. That's hypocritical. The issue is the manner in which you take. It's an adverb, how you do it. And so you need to do it in a way that maintains the purpose of the meal, which means we need to wait for each other and do it in an organized way during the service rather than, again, just everybody eating or drinking whenever you feel like it. You need to do it with the memorial nature in mind. Why are we doing this? This is the body and this is the blood of the Lord. That's what these things are. It's not just food for bodily needs. This represents something different when I take this bread, when I drink this cup. And so it's the manner in which you are doing it. So verse 28, let the person examine themselves and then let them eat and drink of the cup. For anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you do this supper, and we miss this sometimes, this is still serious business. You partake of the supper without rightly recognizing why we're doing this. That's a problem. You eat and drink judgment to yourself. This is not because we're hungry and thirsty or for any other purpose other than what? This is the body of the Lord. This is the blood of the Lord. It was given on behalf of us. And we eat in worship and memory of him. And if that's not what's going on in your head and heart as you're eating and drinking, that's what Paul's warning us about. Which is why we usually sit in silence, which is why, you know, folks need to bow their heads and close their eyes, so to speak. I mean, not literally, but and take stock of, you know, what this is. It's serious business. Verse 34, second half of it, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Don't mess this up. It's one of the most holy moments in what we do. Okay? Anything on that? Can't chase every rabbit, so I'm a little bit nervous because it seems like there's always something, because I got to get them 12 to 14, but yes, ma'am.
Can you clarify, because this feels like a very cultural phrase, the work of the church?
Yeah.
Because I feel like everyone, that's not a work of the church. I'm like, okay, what does it mean?
Yeah. Fair question. And that's, I think I'm doing a class on the church sometime in the next year. I think we were planning recently, ironically, so because we don't talk about that enough. But the short Reader's Digest answer in this context, the work of the church is what did God give the church as the church locally, collectively, to do together? In other words, you know, God wants individuals doing certain things, God wants the group doing certain things, and there's a difference between those. And so the question is, what things, per the New Testament, in the teaching of the apostles, the example of the early church, what things would the church do collectively as a group, as opposed to, and Christians individually, should do certain things? And then not blurring those lines, either intentionally or unintentionally, between the two. That'll be my Reader's Digest answer. Anybody else? All right, 12 through 14 then, a very large section. 12 through 14, then we got to get to 15, the resurrection. And how does that fit into Paul's argument? Paul, it's obviously important, but you know, we always treat that passage on its own again, but it matters in Paul's argument. It's actually the bow, tying it all together at the end. So let's get to that. But first, 12 through 14. All right, so what's going on here in 12 through 14? Well, there's another issue that's led to corporate chaos in the life of the church. It's their spiritual gifts and what's going on there. Of course, in the first century, the Spirit had literally come down on the apostles, and they were doing miracles and exercising certain spiritual gifts. And of course, the Spirit was superintending the apostles in their teaching and in their writing, like in Paul's letters and things like that. And during that era, and you see this in the book of Acts, among other places, the apostles could apparently lay their hands on other Christians in that era, and they themselves could receive the gift of the Spirit and do certain kinds of miraculous things for that season of the church's life. Again, this is not a class fully on the spiritual gifts, so let's understand that was something that went on in the first century, just like the revelation the apostles were meant to bring has ended, right? There's no New Testament book still being written today, right? Because they finished that work as God intended to be finished. Maybe we still have questions, but as far as what God was going to leave behind for us, that's done. The canon is closed. The apostles are dead and gone. And so too, from the first century, you know, there's no more apostles to pass on spiritual gifts, lay their hands on people and bestow these things. And the purpose of confirming the truth in that era, because they didn't have the New Testament finished yet. And the other thing is, if you didn't always have an apostle on the ground with you, were there questions while the New Testament was still being written? And the short answer is, of course there were. And so, and that actually brings us to part of where Paul wants to, in this section, say, you guys have evaluated spiritual gifts all wrong because of what you think their real purpose is for. Because if you've read this section, what were the kind of gifts that they thought were the really cool ones, the ones you really wanted? Yeah, why was that one so? Why did they want that one? Why was that one the mark of in the Corinthian hierarchy, the mark of spiritual excellence?
It was something people could see.
Yeah, it was spectacular. It was cool. So you start speaking another language, and nobody can understand what you're saying. And it's just like today, right? When you start using all these, you know, every profession's got its acronyms and its inside jargon, and, it is, and the whole point of your acronyms and your inside jargon is to keep outsiders out. Every field's got a bunch of acronyms and technical phrases. And so it was back then, man. Remember what did he say earlier? Knowledge puffs up. So that was a pretty cool thing to be able to do, man. Everybody knows you've never been to, you know, Germania, you know, far provinces of the Roman Empire, and you start speaking some primitive Anglo-Saxon, man, that's impressive. And he must be saying something really important. God must really love him and want to use him, because it must be really important to be speaking in a language none of us understand. But what does Paul say is actually the spiritual gift you ought to desire the most if you actually read this passage? It's not tongue speaking. That may have been cool.
Service.
Well, not service in this passage.
Prophecy.
Prophecy. And why?
What was it?
Prophecy. Why?
Because it builds up others.
Because it actually increases everybody's understanding. And what's the whole purpose of these gifts in this era? One could be, you know, cool party tricks. What was the purpose? You don't always have an apostle with you. It takes a while for Paul to write a letter and for it to come this way. What do you need in real time in these very early decades? I mean, you know, Paul's writing this only 20 years after Jesus, 25 years after Jesus. In these very early decades, what does the early church need that they don't always have immediate access to at this point?
The wisdom of God.
The wisdom of God. And so spiritual gifts allow that to be solved. But when you understand that that's the point of these things, and all of a sudden, how you rank, how you decide what's really significant, and how you should use them within the local assembly changes. Yes, sir, Richard.
I've always had a question
about
this one. The spiritual gifts. When the apostles laid hands on them, or did they determine that John Jones needs the...
There's no evidence that they chose. The Spirit does what the Spirit does.
The Spirit did it. That's what I thought. Yeah. And I just wanted to make sure.
Yeah, I don't know. You know, the pardon the pun, but the Spirit of the New Testament, as I read it, you know, the Spirit's doing what the Spirit will, as the apostles, you know. And that's even, you know, that's a great segue to actually chapter 12 and what he's saying here then. So, picking up in verse 4, there are varieties of gifts, but the one Spirit, the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for what purpose? Yeah, for the common good. Not because you're more spiritual than everybody else, or God loves you more, or so you can show off in front of the group on Sunday mornings. These gifts are to be received as a stewardship, and you were to use them for what purpose? For the common good, not to show off. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. This, I think, actually, ironically, Richard, this is some of the language I do think underscores to your point. The Spirit's kind of doing this. The Spirit's giving out what the Spirit will. And so to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another workings of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongue, to another the interpretation of those tongues. But all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, what's Paul's point in starting his argument or his teaching about spiritual gifts in this way? What does that accomplish? Lots of different gifts, but one Spirit. What does that accomplish by teaching that or opening with that point?
The unity that's necessary to actually make this the gifts work the way God wants them to work.
Right. It's the Spirit accomplishing one purpose. It has one goal, and it's meant to be a unifying thing, not a fracturing thing, which is what they've done with it. And of course, the famous analogy he's going to use in just a moment in chapter 12 is what? The body. And so just as it's one body with one purpose, stay alive and function as a living body, you know, it will have various parts, just like there were various gifts of the Spirit in the first century, but it's all into one common purpose. My finger has, in one sense, the same purpose as my heart, as my toes, as, you know, the hairs that stand up on end when I get cold. And all of it is basically the flourishing of the body, the health of the body collectively may live and function as an organism. They all have that one common thing. It's for the common good of the body. And so my heart does what it does for the common good of the body. My lungs do what they do for the common good of my body. And so on and so forth. And so starting in verse 12, he gives that analogy. But verse 18, notice what he says in verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as
he
chose. Who gets to decide what the common good is?
God does.
Not me and not my perverse cultural wisdom, which is the Corinthians' problem from the beginning of the quarter. God, you have to look to God to know what's the purpose of this body. And we've seen that earlier, right? When he was talking about sexual immorality back in chapter 6. You know, and you had Corinthians joining their bodies to prostitutes. You know, you do this, he says, and you sin against your very body. Well, how can Paul say that? How does Paul know that? Well, because who decided what the purpose of the body is in its sexuality? God did. And so if you quit looking at God and listening to God, you don't even know what your body's for anymore, and you take your sexuality and you use it in this broken way, and why are you so misguided? Why are the Corinthians so misguided about it? Because they weren't looking to God for what's the purpose of this aspect of my bodily existence. And so if you're not listening to God and looking to God, you don't know what your body is for, which is why we're at in our culture. People literally today can't get their mind around, if it feels good and nobody's getting hurt and everybody can sense, why can't I do this? Why don't they understand the purpose of their body? Because they're not looking at God.
Because they don't want to.
Well, sure. I mean, ultimately, that's Paul's point in Romans 1. Yeah, because ultimately they don't want to. But the reality is, if you don't look to God and let God define what the purpose of the body is, literally, in me personally, or collectively as the church, the body of Christ, you're not going to rightly understand what to do with your body, collectively or individually. Okay? And so God does the arranging as he chose. If all were, then of course if all were the same type of thing, where would be the body? And that wouldn't happen. So drop down verse 27. So you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church, first of all, apostles, and then prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, all prophets, all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But rather earnestly desire the higher gifts. Okay. Once again, we've got to break out of our, I'm not thinking in terms of the cross of Christ. And how the cross of Christ reverses all values, how I discern things. And so what, and again, we always pull this chapter 13 out of context. Mm-hmm. We use it in weddings and all sorts, and Valentine's Day, and that's fine. I mean, there's a lot of truth in here. But in the context, how do you discern? What's Paul saying about how you discern what are the higher things? What's the value? The value is
love.
Rightly understood. Not worldly versions, not worldly counterfeits of love, but biblical love. And so, which is other-oriented for their well-being. I exist for others' well-being. That is what it means to love them well. It's not what it costs me. It's what can I do for them. You lose your life. You find your life by losing it. Jesus' fundamental teaching. And so when I instead remake my mind and heart around biblical love, chapter 13, all his teaching on this, you get down to verse 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Chapter breaks in the wrong place. Pursue love. And earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So when you rightly love, then you can begin to properly understand the spiritual gifts and rightly use them for their purpose. The purpose is not to show off. The purpose is not my pride. The purpose is not to impress people. The purpose is to build up, to edify. Love. That's what these things are for. And when I understand that, now he says, chapter 14, what is the spiritual gift that, especially in the Corinthian context, would actually be the most useful for what the Corinthians need? Prophecy, because they don't understand a lot of things. And so they really, really need inspired teachers standing up in the Spirit of God and saying, no, not this, but that. Understand what the will of the Lord actually is. And so it goes on now to denigrate the speaking. I mean, I say denigrate, that's a hard word. To relativize the speaking of tongues. That's the better way to put it. To relativize the speaking of tongues. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. If I get up here and I start speaking in German, What you getting out of class tonight?
A little. But you can speak German.
Yeah.
And that's it.
Yeah. And maybe that's cool. Maybe in our shallow worldliness, you're impressed and think I must be really spiritual and God's doing something great in my life. But you learn nothing. Are you a better Christian for me speaking in German to you tonight? No. No. And so, now, can I rightly give thanks to God in my individual spirit that He's using me? I mean, of course, yeah, I can. Well, God's using me and I'm thankful to God that He's given me this gift because He chose what He wanted me to have. Yeah, well, that's all well and good. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in tongues builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the
church.
And what's the point if we're thinking through the lens of love? It's not about what I get out of the service.
Well, yeah, doing it for the right reason.
That's right.
Doing it for the greater good.
Yeah. And think about this too, because you know, in a sense, if I'm a tongue speaker, you know, back in the first century, and can I edify myself and worship God in using that gift? In one sense, yes. But here's the thing, and this is why it still matters today. You know, spiritual gifts are gone. The point is, I'm using the assembly and the church for what I get out of it, rather than thinking about what you get out of it.
I think he's also talking to the people with the gifts about not being puffed up in the use of them.
Oh, of course, absolutely. Absolutely.
To use it for the greater good.
Yeah.
You should have an humble, more
that's
humble
right.
spirit.
Because that's why in the minute he's got to tell basically the tongue speakers to, you know, talk less and listen more, basically. Exactly, because they were dominating and edification was not happening. So right. That's why he's going about to put a limit, no more than two or three. And only when interpreters are present. Nobody's got the gift of interpretation, you know. You may not know German, but the Spirit's going to help you out tonight. You can send for the group and interpret what I mean. If that's not happening, I'm not speaking in tongues tonight in the first century. Yes, ma'am.
Well, that was my question, because it's my understanding that not even the person who was speaking the German understood what he was saying.
Correct.
They needed the interpreter.
Correct.
So it was of no use at all.
No. Outside of the fact that I can simply, you know, individually, that the Spirit of God is with me and God is using me in this way, and God's giving me this gift, so I can be thankful to God in, you know, whatever way or whatever. I can personally be edified simply that, you know, God is doing this with me and be thankful. But yeah, beyond that, I don't even understand what I just said, so to speak. So,
yeah.
Jeff, he says in verse 8 that love's the most important thing because it lasts forever.
Yeah.
These other things just kind of go away. Use them for now, but be rooted in the love.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing, and we get that, you know, when you talk about faith and hope and love, because faith eventually gives way to sight. Sorry. And eventually hope.
Reality.
Yeah, Jesus comes back, you know, eternity begins, and what we've hoped for and longed for, it's realized. You know, but what never goes away, what is it in a sense, the essence of life and eternity still? You know, love for God and love for each other. That's the one thing that never goes away. It only deepens. It only deepens and matures. And so, yeah, that's the thing. Even as much as these other things matter in the Christian life right now, and it's good to build in them and grow in them and work on them. And they're essential. But they don't last either. The only thing that is the essence of, and of course, you know, elsewhere, God is love. I mean, that's one of the fundamental qualities and definitions of God. So. Yeah. So, you know, verse 6, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? He goes on to use an example of, you know, basically if you just get a bunch of people blowing on the instruments. That sound good in the orchestra? Everyone just blows whatever, whenever? Well, everyone's got, you know, the Beethoven's ninth sitting on their music stand. Is that still not going to work? No, unless the conductor stands up and they all play in harmony at the same time in the right way, decently and in order. It's not going to work. And so, you know, verse 10, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none of them's without meaning. But if I don't know the meaning of a language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker will be a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. You mistake the form for the function. Is it pretty cool when people start speaking in tongues? Yeah. Does it, in one sense, say the Spirit of God is here in the first century? Yeah, it does. But what is it actually accomplishing? Nothing. Because the goal is, again, building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. Even though I go to Vicky's point, even though I don't understand what I'm saying. But what am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks in your spirit, how can anyone in the position of the outsider say amen? for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being, and there's a crucial issue again, not being
edified.
Yeah, edified or built up. It's not happening. And so why are we doing this? All right. Verse 17, Paul uses himself as an example. Or verse 18, rather, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. It's kind of like in 2 Corinthians later on. You know, I'm speaking like a madman here, but because y'all are so shallow, let me boast for a minute. You guys think you're something. You know, I speak in tongues more than all y'all put together. Come on. And yet, what does Paul say about himself? Nevertheless, in the church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others, because that's how they're built up, than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so again, imitate me as I imitate Christ. All right. Drop down verse 26, where he begins to get to his application then. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Can you imagine the chaos? Sunday morning, church of 200 people, and 50 of the men show up, and they've got something on their minds they want to say to the church today. Something on their mind they want to say about the Lord's Supper. Some on their minds they want to say about, you know, some sin they think is going on in the church that's not being dealt with. And on it goes. Can you imagine the chaos? And that's what's going on. And ostensibly, you know, they think with the blessing of God, because some people are doing it with their gifts of the Spirit. And so they think that this is actually with God's endorsement or God's blessing. But what's the point again? Let all things be done for building up. So if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three. Why? Because this gift by itself does not do a whole lot of building up. That's why. Maybe a really cool party trick. But it's by itself, it doesn't build up. Okay? And so at most two or three, each in turn, which implies what were they not doing?
Talking over each other.
Yeah. Well, but the Spirit just told me this right now, so you need to sit down and be quiet so I can speak. Can you imagine? Imagine if Banning and I did that on Sunday? That'd be fun. No.
That's what text tongues are, right?
excuse me. And each one in turn, and let someone interpret. Why? Because if there's no interpreter, what's not happening?
You don't understand.
You don't understand. So if there is no interpreter, let each one of them keep silent and speak to himself and to God. Again, can I still edify myself if the Spirit's giving me some sort of thing in a tongue? You know, if I don't understand it, yes, I can still be thankful that God uses me that way and has given me the stewardship of this gift, such as it is. But that's between me and God. I can't help the church without an interpreter. And so, and by the way, because this passage, chapter 14, is famous for telling women to be silent later on in the chapter, for the record, it's not only women who have to be silent. What's God telling the tongue speakers? Ironically. Because it's not about you and what you want to do. So if there's even some man in the church who's got the gift of tongues, and he's got it, and the Spirit moves him with some revelation there in the first century. But there's nobody to interpret. What does that man in the assembly still need to do? Keep your mouth shut. Be silent. Because it's not about, you know, God doesn't like women or this, that, or the other. It's about roles and about purposes and about what God decides is decently in order for the body that he has created corporately in the church. Not us. And so, yeah, even there, even if it's a man, be quiet. You can speak, you know, stay silent in the church, speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. But now he's talking about prophets. And, you know, we don't need to probe, you know, how it would have worked or what it would have been like. The point is, though, we're showing respect to each other. And again, first be silent. What's he telling you the potential man there again to do in this scenario? Quit talking. Because what's the purpose? Is the purpose to hear my own voice? Is the purpose to say what's on my mind?
The purpose is to edify.
The purpose is to edify. And so if the Spirit is revealing something new or particularly relevant in this moment, then my job is, if I was a prophet in the church standing up at that moment, and Anthony or Garland is, you know, this has the gift of prophecy as well, and all of a sudden the Spirit says something to them, I need to stop this class and I need to sit down and let Garland have his say.
You probably don't.
Hypothetically speaking, you know, if this was the first century and this was how it worked, it would be time for me to be quiet and sit down, because it's not about what I think or what I want to say or what's on my mind. What's it about? what's best for the church. All right. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. But the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so we're simply not going to have chaos services. Not going to do it. And so as in all the churches of the state, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And so what does he mean by as the law also says? There he's probably not talking about the law of Moses, but he's using it more accommodatively about the book of Genesis. Has he already used the book of Genesis in this context of corporate worship and gender? Yes, in chapter 11, right? Just back in chapter 11. That was, and so he means the law more accommodatively because Genesis 1 and 2 are not part of the law of Moses that's been nailed to the cross. They're part of God's purpose until this creation ends. And the New Testament makes that very clear. Because Paul also uses the same Genesis 1 and 2, especially Genesis chapter 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he also teaches why women cannot be speaking in the assembly of the church. And ultimately, again, it goes back to what God said back in Genesis chapter 2 about the nature of man and woman. And so it's not cultural, and it wasn't the Mosaic Covenant. It was something that was fundamentally creational. And that's what Paul seems to be alluding to here. He's already done that in chapter 11. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's about the roles that God has assigned in the body. Okay? The finger doesn't get to decide it wants to be a heart. The ear doesn't decide it wants to be an eye. God has arranged, and don't ever forget, when you were conceived in your mother's womb, God, you know, just as much as the psalmist, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God chose what gender he wanted you to be. And he doesn't make any mistakes. If you're a woman, God wanted you to be a woman. If you're a man, God wanted you to be a man. What does he say to Jeremiah? Before you were conceived in the womb, I knew you. So why is Jeremiah a man? Because God knew for this particular life that we now call Jeremiah of Anathoth. This was God's purpose for his life, and so he made him a man, and he made him born where he was born, and born when he was, because that's what God had in store for Jeremiah when he made him. Your parents may do what they do to bring you into this world, but God has an intangible role in that as well. Don't ever forget that. Yeah?
I was just going to say, that to the idea about speaking about the law generally, James does the same thing in Acts 15.
Yeah, good point.
Because he brings up like the Noahide laws.
Good point.
And,
that's right.
And says, well, they're the synagogue, in the synagogues, Moses is being read,
yeah.
So they would know what we're talking about.
Correct.
And so Paul is kind of doing the same thing. It's like, you know what I'm talking about because you know that Moses is being read.
Yeah. And to that end, just as a quick sidebar, they use the law also accommodatively, not just we think about the law of Moses covenantally, but there's their term for Torah, all of it, which would include Genesis, would include that. And so this is about your respecting creation. God ordered a body the way he wants it. He literally ordered your body the way he wants you to be. And then he ordered the church the way he wants it to be. He ordered creation the way he wants it to be. And my job is to sit there and say, okay, if I'm a hand, if I'm a foot, if I'm an ear, if I'm not, accept the role that God has given me where he's placed me and give glory for it and be a good steward of it, whatever it may be, for the edification of the body. Which means if I'm a finger, I need to do the role of a finger. If I'm an eye, I need to do the role of an eye, and so on and so forth. All right. So the passage that hits hard these days in our very egalitarian age, but women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. The law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. But again, what I want you to know is in the context, because we in our egalitarian age don't like to hear that, he's told some other people to be quiet in the church too. The point is, we've got to do what we do according to God's purposes all the way through. And it includes some men to be quiet sometimes. I mean, it's not the right time or the right place. I can't get up and talk over Banny in a sermon. The elders don't get up and talk over each other in announcements or in prayers and so on. I mean, that's how it works. All right. let's see. Verse 36. So was it from you that the word of God came? Or is this just about you? Did you decide what you're going to be or how this works? No. If it's about edification, then it's about revelation. And who decides what they know about God? Did you get to choose what God revealed to you? Or does God do what God wants?
God does what he wants.
God does what he wants. So we need to remember that. Are you the only ones that reach? If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, oh, that's getting personal now. You think you're so spiritual. He should acknowledge that things I'm writing to you are the command of the Lord. If the Spirit of God really is in you as a prophet or in any other sphere, then you of all people ought to know that what I'm saying is actually God's will on this, which means you've got to reform your assemblies. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers earnestly desire to, because that's what actually leads to edification in the church in this context. You guys need a lot more teaching than I can give you in this letter, and I can't be with you all the time. You especially need your prophets to step up, and you need to listen when they step up. But don't forget speaking in tongues. Why do you have to say that? Because do the Corinthians go to extremes?
Yes.
Yes, they do. And so I'm not saying you can't speak in tongues, but let's get things in the right hierarchy here according to the purposes of God in this body. But all things should be done decently and in order. Now we come to the famous chapter on the resurrection. Let's read here a little bit and let's ask ourselves, why is this here and why now? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of
first
importance. Remember how we started back all the way back in chapters 1 and 2 at the beginning of the quarter? You've got to think in terms of the
cross.
You've got to get this foundational story right. It's got to become the primary story you live and think in terms of, and you've got to understand the implications of it. Otherwise, you're going to get this wrong. So he's literally, in one sense, ending the book the way he began the book, by coming back, but from a slightly different direction, because we talked about the crucifixion, and no Christ crucified before. He didn't talk about the resurrection. Now he is going to add that part of it. And of course, it's all one thing. The gospel is not the gospel without both things. Christ must be crucified, and Christ must be raised. Otherwise, we don't have a gospel. He'll make that clear in this chapter. But what is the why does he hit the resurrection so hard here and now? Let's read a little bit more, and then let's talk about a couple of things. So first importance, what I also received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day, also in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he goes on to mention all the appearances. And verse 11 summarizes, so whether it was then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believe. This is the consistent message of the apostles. This is what happened. Christ was crucified, raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Lots of eyewitnesses to that. This is an unassailable fact of first century church life. That's the bottom line. Verse 12, however, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, that's a consistent testimony of the apostles and the eyewitnesses. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So, this is the actual problem. What was going on in Corinth? What were some of them denying, apparently? The resurrection. A cross without a Sunday morning. And of course, now what Paul's about to do is go through and make very clear, if you don't have a resurrection, you don't have a gospel. If you don't have a resurrection, our hope is in vain. Now, most of us, I think, well, at least a lot of us know, that in the first century, one of the common views in the Greco-Roman world was that the body is like a prison of the soul. And so it took a lot of rethinking and retraining that the body still matters to God. That's part of why Paul is going to, is going to hit the resurrection hard here at the end. Because one of the things that's actually been consistently done throughout the Corinthian correspondence, he begins by focusing on the cross and how the cross inverts all values, all worldly values, destroys the wisdom of the wise, the power of the age, and so forth. But what it also does at the end is it validates the importance of the body to God. And without the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore your resurrection, you don't have a gospel. The body is not the prison of the soul to be escaped in the end, go to the Elysian fields or whatever pagan Valhalla or whatever. The resurrection of the body is part of that. Now, when you begin to realize there are implications in moral living for failing to take the resurrection of the body seriously, when you go back and look at Corinthians, has he been hinting all the way through about their denigration of the body and that the body doesn't matter anymore? And the correct answer is yes. Yes. And so, for instance, go back to chapter 6. Go back to chapter 6. Now, there's a couple of things there. Verse 13, Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised, oh, there was the hint. He's going to hit it hard at the end, but why? Why does the body still matter to God? What's he already hinting at here? That he'll develop in chapter 15. Yeah, and God raised the Lord and will also raise up by his power. When you don't get this, what do you begin to think, you know, and it doesn't quite make sense to us today, but it did in the Greco-Roman world. If I think this body is done and over with when I die, do I think it matters what I do, to a certain way of thinking, does it matter what I do with my physical body?
Live it up.
And so that's why in the rest of this chapter, he has to emphasize verse 16. Don't you know that the one who joins his body with a prostitute becomes one body with her? The two, as it's written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Verse 18, again, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Why does this matter to God? Because what's going to happen to your body in the last day? Yeah. Now, by the way, do we choke on that a little bit? Yeah. Just like they did, which is why in chapter 15 he has to explain it'll be a spiritual body and some other things. Because we don't always get that. But folks, that's why it's called a miracle. I can't have to understand how this body that someday will die if Jesus doesn't get back here first, and my kids will bury someday, is going to be raised in the last day, transformed, all that. I get that. But the point is, Paul clearly teaches there's a continuity between the two. Was the body that they buried on Friday the body that came out of the tomb on Sunday?
Yes.
Yes. Was it different in some ways? Yes. Because could he appear and disappear? Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, could he, you know, did he still have the wounds in it that were fatal on Friday? Yes, he did. And yet that body lived again. There was something qualitatively different about it. But that's why it's called a miracle. It's my job to decide what God can and can't do based upon what makes sense according to the laws of physics and biology as I know them. Do I can determine what God can and can't do based on physics and biology?
No.
That's why it's called a miracle. My job is to simply accept what God has done in Jesus. What Paul clearly teaches is a down payment of what God intends to do for me. And what that means is, does what I do with the body right here and right now still matter to God then? Yes, because you'll notice what he says then. You are not your own, verse 19. You were bought with a price, not just your soul, all of you. That includes your body. And so therefore, do what with your body? Last line there. Glorify God with, not just in your soul and your mind and your heart, but glorify God with what? Your body that is just as much part of what Jesus has bought with his blood as your soul. We become Gnostics, we become kind of pagans in our thinking sometimes when we separate the soul and the body in the way the Bible does not. The ultimate picture is of a resurrected body and soul reunited in the last day, just like God did for Jesus. And bad things begin to happen spiritually. Maybe not Corinthian kind of chaos, but bad things begin to happen when we don't understand that. And so right there's an example in chapter 6, where they didn't take the body seriously, they didn't take the resurrection seriously, and they got things wrong. By the same token, as you turn to chapter 7, you know, same type of thing. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. You know, but basically, you know, in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and vice versa. Because what matters to God is still what we do with the body. They were just, on one hand, denigrating the body, abusing the body. It was a mess. They did not know what their bodies were for anymore. And so some were, on the other hand, saying it's not good for a man to have relations with a woman. No, that's what marriage is for, Paul says, so that you avoid sexual temptation. When you don't understand the resurrection, you don't always know how to still live in this life. We could, if we had more time, we could spin it out a little bit more, but that's why Paul ends the book the way he does. He begins and ends with the cross and the resurrection. Because when you don't think in terms of these things, you're going to make a lot of bad and mistaken moral distinctions. You're going to make a lot of bad decisions about how to worship, and so on and so forth. These are foundational, first importance things, Paul says. And when you don't think in terms of the cross at the beginning and the resurrection at the end, you're not going to be able to live the Christian life the way God intended for you. And so I think, you know, collectively, for whatever it's worth, we do a better job sometimes thinking about the cross than we do about the resurrection. I know most of us think that it's about going to heaven when you die, pie in the sky, by and by. But that's not what Paul says is the ultimate eternal state as such. We are not disembodied souls floating around clouds with harps forever. How is all that going to work out? I don't know. The Bible doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. But Paul teaches very clearly, your body matters to God. He bought all of it with the blood of Jesus Christ. So, all right. Last 30 seconds. Yeah, go ahead, Brother Bates.
Cremation.
What about it?
Can you help us out a little bit with
that? Oh, man. You know, at the end of the day, I think it's, I think at the end of the day, you know, God can put the body back together, whatever you do. In the ancient world, it was seen as pagan, to be honest. And that was, you know, the Greeks burned their heroes on the pyres, and the Jews buried, because the Jews actually had a high view of the body. The scripture doesn't speak to it. Scripture doesn't speak to it. I mean, I think somebody who's doing it to be disrespectful of their body, I mean, God knows your heart and your motive, always. But scripture doesn't speak to it. At the end of the day, you turn to dust one way or the other. You know, Abraham's dust. He may have been buried, but he's dust now. I have no idea where his body is, but is that God's problem or mine?
Relative so. To how many people die, very few people are preserved in history.
Yeah, yeah. You got mummies and that's about it.
A few other random individuals.
Yeah.